that occurred to me in the last couple weeks that there is an item that may just be the most recognized symbol in mainstream Christianity, second only to maybe the crucifix. Churches display this symbol, municipalities display this symbol, corporations display this symbol. Do you know what it is? Anybody want to take a guess? No, the fish. Yeah, I know that fish one. The Christmas tree. I thought about the fish and medical I'm going to get to. But families erect this symbol in their homes once a year. They decorate it. Their children kneel before it to receive the gifts that it's going to give them. Songs have been written about this tree. They sing to it. I know if I start to sing it, you guys are going to get it stuck in your head, so I don't want to do that. But the lyrics to this, "Oh Christmas Tree," you know, there's a couple of versions. There's two main ones. One of them, it says, the words are, "Your leaves are so unchanging. Such pleasure do you bring to me," right? You're singing this to a tree, right? "A symbol of goodwill and love. No one alive spreads cheer so well." No one? Not even Jesus Christ, who's alive? You know, I mean, when you think about the words to some of these things, and you're singing this to a tree. Again, as I said the last couple of weeks, it occurred to me that symbol is probably more recognized than even some of the others, the crucifix, because it's everywhere, everywhere you turn. Related to that, next time you watch television, watch how prominently the tree is displayed everywhere you turn. There's no image of Jesus Christ or a crucifix, nothing. It's the tree. It's in the background of every show. It's in the background of every advertisement. It's the tree. The tree has become, like I said, probably the most recognized symbol. Join me in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. God is going to make some points quite clear to Israel. That certainly is recorded for us today as the Israel of God. It's Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1. "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles." The King James version uses heathen. Jeremiah 10, verse 1. "Do not learn the way of the Gentiles," the heathen. "Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with an axe. Right? They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers." But again, God makes it very clear. Don't learn the ways of the Gentiles. Don't learn the way of the heathen. It's interesting that it was mentioned in the sermonette too about some words that people don't like us using today because they sound so harsh, right? We don't use heathen. Call them Gentiles. Gentiles means nations. It means the people that aren't of God is what he's speaking of. But he goes on to say that these customs of the people are futile. The word in the King James Version is vain. They're vain. The word is hebel, H-E-B-E-L. It's a common noun referring to vanity, emptiness, meaninglessness, and idols. That word is used 70 times, 35 times. Half of the occurrence in the Old Testament are in Ecclesiastes alone. And it refers to the vanity and ultimate emptiness and meaninglessness of all things in life, whether they're good or bad. And here, God says these things are futile. They're vain. They're empty. They're meaningless. And I'll just read this to you in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2. It's combined together in its plural form, where the author writes, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities." So it's that same word in its plural form put together, right? "It was the way of the heathen," as I said here, to worship the sun, the moon, the stars, right? Every strange occurrence that would happen, right? Because that's what he refers to here, right? Talking about they're dismayed at the signs of the heaven, right? eclipses, blood moons, anything strange in the sky, they would get dismayed and worried over. Right? Let's continue on here. Verse 4, they decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They're upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried. How many of you have noticed them on the strapped to the roof of the car, right? Driving down the road. They have to be carried because they cannot go by themselves. And he says, do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Right? We see here, I mean, probably as we read through this, right, the image of a Christmas tree certainly comes to mind, right? Now, we could get, you know, scholars, as scholars do, debate all of this, right? I don't think it's limited to just a Christmas tree, because this is the same wording would be for fashioning of any idol. Because a lot of the idols, you know, they would fashion them out of wood, they'd make a pole, they'd carve it, and then they'd overlay it with gold or silver as an overlay. So whether it's specifically the tree or just idols in general, what we see here is people worshiping this item, supposedly in honor to God. Our society today, as I said, this time of year, the tree is everywhere. Everywhere you turn, there's going to be a tree, and it'll be ordained, and it'll be lit up. And as I said, they claim to be worshiping the birth, right, or honoring the birth of Jesus Christ, and yet he's not seen in any of this. If anything, they're worshiping a tree is what we see. So again, I don't think that Jeremiah is speaking specifically about a Christmas tree, although I think it is applicable. I think what he's talking to is about idolatry in general. Right? Notice verse 8, dropping down, but they're altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. In the King James Version, it says they're altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. The stock. The word translated wooden idol here in the New King James, or stock in the King James, is almost always translated tree in other places of the Bible. So it's a fair argument to say he's speaking of a tree, because in so many other locations, that is how it's translated. The word is ets, E-T-S, and it's a noun referring to a tree, wood, timber, stick, a pole. So again, it could be a pole fashioned as an idol covered in gold or silver, or it could in fact be a tree. Notice Deuteronomy 16. God gave to his people forbidden, very specific instructions on forbidden forms of worship. Deuteronomy 16, verse 21. Deuteronomy 16, verse 21. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. Right? Don't worship a tree. Don't plant a tree there. That word there is etz, the same one we just mentioned. And the wooden image, that word for image is Asherah. Asherah, which is understood to be an idol representing the goddess Ashtoreth or Astarte. And so we see this mentioned here in Deuteronomy 16. Back again, I won't go there, back in Jeremiah 8 again, it said the stock, the etz, is a doctrine of vanities, hebel. It's the same word, hebel. So again, as I said, scholars will debate, as scholars tend to do, whether it's specifically a tree or a wooden idol of any other form. Either, both, are cut from the forest, they're fastened to remain fixed, right? They're hauled about under, you know, we have to move them about. They're decorated with silver and gold. Right? Tree idols have ornaments hung all over them. The other forms of wooden idols had metal overlaid on them. So again, we're talking, it's kind of a moot point. Regardless, it's an idol, whether it's a tree or some other form. I'll go back to Jeremiah chapter 10. I guess I should have gone back there. I want to go back two more verses. Jeremiah chapter 10 again. We'll pick it up in verse 11. Thus you shall say to them, The gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Drop on down to verse 14. Everyone is dull-hearted, without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. But again, it speaks there in verse 15, in the time of their punishment, they shall perish. So with this little bit of background, is there a lesson that we all could learn during this time of year? You know, when the world around us is immersed in their idolatry, right, whether they realize it or not, is there a lesson that we could learn? I believe there is. As I said, as I thought about this the last few weeks, I've titled the sermon today, Idolatry, Deception and Distraction. Deception and Distraction. You know, how big of a problem is it, right? Well, I believe God knew the very heart of man so well that he knew that right out of the gate he was going to have to tell them to avoid all forms of idolatry. If you go to Exodus chapter 20, actually we'll begin in Exodus 19. Again, we know from the Exodus account, right, that each one of those plagues that God sent was directed at one of the gods that the Egyptians idolized, they worshipped, right? It was a deliberate what he was doing there. He wanted to show the futility of their idolatry and the gods that they served. And so every one of those plagues was directed at one of their gods and that they had set up idols for. And then when he brings them out, you know, he's revealing to them his awesome power, how he brought them out against all that Egypt had. He protected them, he fed them, he gave them water when they wanted it. When they complained about manna, he gave them other things to eat. He was there to provide for them. If you go to Exodus chapter 19, right before receiving the, because he brings them all the way to Mount Sinai, before giving them the Ten Commandments, in verse 4, Exodus 19, he says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And so Moses goes, and he does. Verse 7, Moses came, called for the elders of the people, and he laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them. I'm sure he reminded them, look where he's brought us. Look what he's done for us. Remember how he went up against all those idols and all those you know, gods in Egypt, and here we are. And all the people, verse 8, answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. It's like a marriage covenant, right? This is what I'm offering, and they said, I do. That's why later we know that God has to divorce them or give them a writ of divorce. They said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now, you can look at this in sort of chronological order, and probably some people would say, well, if we'd have known what all those commandments were going to be, maybe we wouldn't have said yes. I don't know. It's just, but they said they would. And so when we come to Exodus chapter 20, just notice we'll go right to verse 3. It's the second commandment, well, the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, right? Pure and simple, right? I brought you this for nobody else. You saw what I did to all those gods in Egypt, no other gods, right? So this first commandment has to do with whom we worship, right? The one true God, no other gods, that just have no other gods before me, right? So again, this shouldn't surprise them. You would think after all they've been through that this would be a natural, that they would agree to this, right? I use the term, it'd be a no-brainer. Going on to verse 4, we begin to see then he gives this second command. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Okay. So we see here that he tells them, you know, that no graven images, right? This commandment speaks to, you know, the first one is whom we shall, you know, worship. The second one is how, right? Through no other idols, no other physical things, or we'll get to a moment, spiritual things as well. Nothing to come between me and you, right? No distractions, no deception. This is going to be a relationship, me to you, you to me, right? So again, the first commandment's whom, the second one has to do with how, right? Kyle and Dill's commentary says there's no doubt that by implication he condemns all the forms of false worship which men have invented for themselves. That is critical. All the forms of false worship that men have created for themselves. Right? You know, in ancient biblical times, the most prominent idols were, you know, towards gods. Baal, right? Baal was the big one. Asherah was the other one I mentioned, right? Mammon, god of money. Molech, right? God of violence. And so they had set up idols for all of these gods. So God goes on then to give them the remaining commandments, but we all know how this plays out, right? They said they would, so he gives them all that he expects of them, which isn't much, right, in one sense. But we know that quickly, you know, during this period of time that Moses is 40 days on the mountain receiving these, they can't take it. It's been 40 days. Moses is gone, and so they revert to what they know, making an idol. So again, I think God recognized in the heart of man there is this propensity towards idolatry. So he had it right at the get-go. He said, don't worship anybody but me and no idols. I mean, it seemed to be that important. Exodus chapter 32, let's just read that account because, it was that soon. You know, I think it's hard for us to really get our mind around everything. It seems so easy to read the story and think, how could you do that? I mean, God brought you out, and yet they turned away. Exodus chapter 32, let's just read two verses, verse 7 and verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. It says, quickly they turned aside. Right? So I think God knew that it's the nature of man to want to look at something, right, or have something to worship. Again, that's why I titled this, you know, Deception and Distraction. I think there's a reason it's a distraction. They don't really want to look to the one true God. They want to have other things in between them. So again, this seems to be a problem in mankind, again, on a heart level, which I'll get to in a little bit. It's when we begin to reason for ourselves how to worship God. Right? The four enemies of faith, we've covered that in the past, anxious care, fear, doubt, and human reasoning. And I think human reasoning is the most dangerous, because once you have reasoned for yourself that this is right with God, it is hard to change somebody's mind. And so I think God recognized that, and so he tried to make it clear to them, don't put anything between me and you. Don't look to anything. Don't have a physical idol. No spiritual idols as well either. Right? And so as I said, how does this, as we look at the time of year that we're in and we think about the idolatry, because it's easy to say, oh, look around us, it's idolatry everywhere. But what can we learn from this? Right? Well, what we can learn is that this is the propensity for man to be idolatrous. Right? And we don't think of it in the same way we read in the Bible, because we don't see people bowing to an idol like we would read about. And so we don't often think about this. So we would do well to examine our lives, right? Are we doing anything in our lives that God might look at as idolatrous, right? Do we put things between us and God? Do we put priorities ahead of God? It could be an idol, right? Have we deceived ourselves? Because that's what idolatry does, right? We should be transforming ourselves into the image of God, right? Not trying to twist and mold and shape God into the image we want to obey, right? It is man's propensity to think, you know, it's funny how just the way I live my life is just what God expects, right? That's when you're twisting the word to think, oh, I'm sure this is acceptable to God, as opposed to saying, well, what does God say I should do, and am I doing that, right? Did God say that every day of the feast is an appointed time? Or did he just say, you know, hit the high days, it's good enough for me? And what did he say versus what do I think? Right? The same is true on the Sabbath, right? Do we keep the Sabbath sunset to sunset or amen to amen? Right? Because there's some amen to amen, I'm out of here, right? Done. Did my thing. What did God say? And what am I doing? Like that's what we need to be asking ourselves. Because otherwise, we could have certain idolatrous practices, the things that we have set up that we obey that isn't what God intended. Let's go to Numbers 21. Let's look at an example here in Numbers chapter 21. As I said, it's in one sense, it's harder today because we think of idolatry as having a physical thing that we set on a mantle and we pray to it. And that certainly is idolatry. But there's other ways that we could be, in God's mind, guilty of idolatry. Right? Those things that we would set up in our hearts and minds to think that are right, as we would maybe adopt our own view or opinion on things. And then we want to obey God in that manner. Right? That's how we're going to worship God, is in that context. And God may be looking at you going, or me, saying, that's not at all what I expect. You're not worshiping me the way I intended, right? You're making, you're putting me in an image you want, not what I expect. Numbers chapter 21, as we know, Israel is going to have many other challenges, difficult trials and tests along the way to the promised land, mostly because of their stiff-necked nature. One pastor I know, I've never forgot this, says God had to drag Israel to the promised lands kicking and screaming. I thought, in one sense, that's kind of true. They seemed to resist him all the time, and he kept bringing them along. By the time we get to Numbers 21, again, by now they know they're going to spend 40 years in wilderness, right? Because of listening to the evil report by 10 spies, right? Because of that, we're now past Korah's rebellion. We're past Moses strikes the rock, so he's told he's not going into the promised land. So they've already endured quite a bit, and by this time, they had to go around Edom because the king wouldn't let them through, so they had to take the long way around. So by now, they're discouraged. They're probably not too happy about, they never seem to be happy about anything God was doing for them. But here we are, Numbers chapter 21. They're upset, right? And as they typically complain and whine, God's going to send fiery serpents upon them, right? Because I think he just got a little bit tired of the complaining. So let's pick it up here, verse 4, Numbers 21. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom because the king wouldn't let them pass through. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, which if you get nothing else out of the sermon, let me just tell you, don't ever do that. Not a good thing, right? Never ends well for anybody. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, right? This seems to be a thing they keep asking all the time. For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless manna, this bread. We hate this stuff. I mean, we don't care that it's kept us alive. Right? Ask people living through a famine, they'll be grateful for anything. Even 160 pounds of sweet potatoes, just saying. Had to get it in there. Anyways. So, verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Moses then, verse 9, made a bronze serpent. He put it on a pole, and so it was that if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So, what do we have here? So, first of all, it's interesting to note that they asked in verse 7 that God would take away the serpents, right? Moses, go tell God, take away the serpents. God didn't do that, right? That's what they wanted, but instead, God's response is, no, but I'm going to show you how it is to be healed, right? So he's going to give them this symbolism here. We're going to come back here. Go to John 3. John chapter 3. I think we're coming back here. We'll see. See, in the New Testament, this raised bronze serpent that we just read about is a type of Christ, right? So we see that in John chapter 3. That's what it was to symbolize, right? He gave this to them as a symbol of a type of something to come. John 3. Let's see. Let's read verse 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Right? So what he was doing here was giving them a symbol of something to come, that there would be a way for healing, right? That Jesus Christ is our healer, right? We know he bore stripes that we could be healed, right? It's through him we are saved, accepting his blood in our stead, right? So the serpent here is a symbol of sin, right? Right, the sin that's lifted up on the stake. And so Jesus Christ, in sacrificing himself for us, became sin for us. And so that's the parallel there, the snake and Christ. It seems like an odd parallel, but that's what it is. The snake represents sin, and Christ on the stake was sin for us. He represented that. He took that on for us. That's in 2 Corinthians 5, if you want to look that up. So he gave this lesson to them to teach them something more important about healing, that he wanted them to learn this lesson. What did they do with this? Rather than recognizing that it's God that would heal them by looking, they started to worship the bronze serpent. We see that in 2 Kings. And so again, I think this is why God knew this was in man's nature, to get fixated on the physical thing and forget the point. 2 Kings chapter 18. We'll just read verse 4. King Hezekiah here, 2 Kings 18, verse 4. We'll just read the one verse. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Notice, for until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and call it Nehushtan. They started worshiping this idol. And so King Hezekiah had to come and destroy it. So probably about now you're making a modern day parallel to this bronze serpent, right? Because we see that showing up in a lot of places, right? That serpent on a pole is a universal symbol of medicine and healthcare. It's used all around the world. It's actually in the flag of the United Nations. If you look closely at that flag right in the middle of that, what appears to be a globe, is that symbol, right? Its origins can be traced back to Numbers 21, right? That's the origins of it. But again, what God had intended to teach a spiritual lesson, right? Who is the source of healing? They began to worship that. I would say today it's, again, worthy of us to consider, who do we look to for healing? Is it God or is it man's medicine? And understand what I'm saying. There is a place for modern medicine today. If you don't know what's wrong with you, go find out what's wrong. But don't bow to them as your healer. Because that's in essence modern day what Israel did. It was the bronze serpent, and they were burning incense to it and bowing to it, missing the whole point. We have an amazing healthcare system in this country. We have people that are just skilled in ways I can't even understand. But you can go, they can look inside, they can find out what's wrong. They can't heal you. They can do some amazing things, but God is the ultimate healer, right? And so, again, I don't discourage people. When people come to me, they want to be anointed, I tell them, have you gone to the doctor? You know what this is? No, I have no idea. Maybe you want to go find out what it is. Then you can decide, you know, obviously we will pray about it, but maybe we can pray more specifically for that ailment. And then they're going to tell you could do this or that for treatment. Then your next choice is to get other opinions and explore treatment options and all of that. But never take your eyes off. Don't be distracted from your healer, right? So when you go and you're, and the doctors are telling you things, don't let that become an idol where you become distracted of where true healing comes from, because that's part of what idolatry does. It takes our eyes off of God. Let's go back to 1 Kings. We're going to move ahead in Israel's timeline, even though I just jumped here to 2 Kings to make this connection. But 1 Kings 11, notice King Solomon proves that it's more than just knowledge of what's right. Because we know Solomon is the most knowledgeable man to live. And in 1 Kings 11, we notice King Solomon, verse 1, loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. So here, even wise people, if they're not careful, can be turned away. And that's the warning. And for so it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Right? So it isn't just a matter of knowing, because clearly Solomon knew. He just didn't do what he was supposed to. We have many examples in our Bible, right? But one of the problems that Israel just seemed to have was they just tended towards idolatry. Every time he turned around, they would start worshiping the thing as opposed to what the thing represent. Go to Ezekiel chapter 20. As we come to Ezekiel 20, Israel's already in captivity. Again, remember, they were always complaining against God. They kept turning back towards idolatry all the time. Didn't matter even that God had destroyed all those gods, and he thought that would have been clear. So again, they had a challenge learning the lesson. How about us in our lives? You know, have we really learned the lesson in our own lives, right? Are there idols in our lives? Again, we always say no because we don't have something in our home that we're bowing down to, right? But there could yet still be things in our lives that we look to instead of God, right? Things that we make as a higher priority than God. Things maybe we've compromised on because we've set up in our mind how to worship God in a way that's not what God says or how he says to worship him. Ezekiel chapter 20, we're beginning in verse 1. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. So imagine you go to God in prayer and he's like, no, I'm not going to hear you. In essence, what we're seeing here. Verse 4, will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, verse 5, Thus says the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel, and I raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. And then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes. Do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Verse 8, but they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But we know Moses intercedes and says, don't do that. This won't look good for you, God, if you do this. But again, he says, you know, from the very beginning, they kept looking back. He says, now you want to come to me. He's like, wait a minute. You said you would obey, and you didn't. You kept turning back to idols, right? So again, this would be time for us to ask, is there any part of our former life that we're yearning to go back to? Are there things that we look back and think that we wish we didn't leave behind, right? You're growing up in the church, for those growing up in the church, there wasn't a leaving behind so much. Sometimes, I hear this sometimes in talking to young people at camp and places that they see what's going on in the world and they kind of yearn to be out there. Like, it seems, what's the harm? And they want to take on customs that are going on in society, and any variety of things with body piercings and tattoos and all. You know, it's like, what's the harm? It's just, it's harmless. And trying to get through to them that, no, God is clear about not engaging in those kind of things. But that's a yearning to go back. It's what God's talking about here. You from the very beginning, that's where your heart was. Drop down to verse 11, Ezekiel 20, verse 11. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. And then I said I would pour out my fury. And again, he repeats it. I'm going to pour out my fury. Moses intercedes. Verse 17, I'm going to kind of move along here. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. Again, it's the idols. It's the idolatry. He says, don't do this. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Verse 21, notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. So again, this is God's perspective of humanity, right? I keep telling them, they keep rebelling against me. They don't want to listen. Nevertheless, verse 22, I withdrew my hand, acted for my own name's sake that I should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles. Verse 23, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them because they not accepted my judgments. Verse 24, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live, and I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, and that they called all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and they might know that I am the Lord. Again, idolatry over and over and over seems to be man's problem. It's a thing that God addresses quite often in Scripture. Again, we don't think of idols in the way we read about them here, right? Even some people today, we have neighbors and stuff that are Catholic and they have their statues of Mary and stuff like that. They don't think it's idolatry. They just have a different opinion of it. But again, some people will say, I have this or that in my home, angels, figurines or whatever, and what's the harm? Because I'm not bowing down to them and worshiping them. But if you go back to the commandment, God didn't just forbid worshiping them. He said, don't have them. There was two parts. Like, don't have them. Don't worship them. Don't bow down to them. Right? So again, this is where people will try to justify what they're doing. So what are idols then in common practice today? Right? Because again, ours are not typically made of wood, stone, clay, gold, silver, per se. I always like to put it this way. Our idols are not metal. They're mental, right? They're not physical in quite the same way, but they're not silver, they're not gold. They're in our heart. They're in our mind. It's how we make decisions we make, right? Again, anything that can replace God in your heart is an idol. If you put it between you and God, it's an idol. Because God says, he wants nothing, but he wants to worship us one-on-one. We worship him, right? Have no other gods, put nothing between us, right? The moment we give our attention or our affections to something other than God, and we substitute that, especially if we think somehow it makes us closer to God, it's becoming idolatry. Again, physical things that certainly still exist today are those things like crucifixes and crosses and statues like Mary and Jesus and nativity scenes and all these things that we'll see this time of year certainly are. There's different imagery of Jesus Christ that people will put up, Trinity symbols, triad symbols, lucky talismans or lucky charms, know, I've sometimes run into people at camp, you know, I can't take this off. It's my lucky charm. We have to have a conversation. Well, lucky charm, where's that coming from? Because sometimes they just don't recognize this. But all these things can be a form of idolatry. You know, one that seems to pop up every now and then, too, are things like tassels. You think about it. God gave them that to teach them to not forget the law. And then when the Holy Spirit comes, he says, now I want that law in your heart. So to hang on to that, we're not that different than Israel. I'm going to be fixated on that instead of what God says. No, that was a sign of something else that was intended to be. And now you're fixated on that. So again, all of these things can happen. But beyond those types of physical things, though, are those idols of our heart, right? The idols of our heart. Let's go to Ezekiel 14. That's where this phrase comes from, idols of the heart. Beginning verse 1, now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of all by them? Right? They set up idols in their hearts. Right? Those things that we have, that we hold on to, that come between us and God. The Kyle and Dillett's commentary on verses 3, and let me read verse 4 as well. Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. The Kyle and Dillett's commentary says, this means to allow anything to come into mind, to permit it to rise up in the heart, to be mentally busy with it, to set before one's face is also to be understood in a spiritual sense as relating to a thing which a man will not put out of his mind, a stumbling block to sin and guilt, right? We might use the term, you know, addictions or obsessions, things that they can't get out of their mind. Right? It's become an idol now. It's consuming you. You're fixated on it, right? We know Matthew 15, Jesus Christ said, these people draw near to me with their lips, right? But their heart is far from me, right? Mark 12, which we read in the last sermon, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Anything short of that is potentially some form of idolatry. We've got something else there in between us and our relationship with God. 1 John was read in the sermonette. Let's go to the end of 1 John, his final words, 1 John chapter 5. At the end of the book here, he's just right to the point, simple sentence, verse 21, 1 John 5, little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is a theme throughout the Bible, idolatry. Things that we put between us and God that somehow we think are okay, that God may view as just idolatry. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, speaking at a time or writing at a time when there were just idols of every form, stated the following. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Because although they knew God, Romans 1:21, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, the birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. Idolatry. You know, a modern form of idolatry in our society today is the modern climate change movement. They are worshiping the planet. They believe in their futility that man has the capacity to change our environment, change the climate. It is a god, it is a religion. Right? They nowhere in any of their discussions do they ever bring up that God is in control of any of it, that man has to do this. Right? There's a global depopulation movement because they've determined that there's too many people on the planet. That's what's causing the planet the planet's going to self-destruct. So they've decided we have to depopulate the planet. Again, man has set up for himself this idea that they control the climate of the world in which we live, the earth. It's a form of idolatry. You know, other forms that can often consume us is, again, we're talking about what has become an addiction or obsession. Our career can become idolatrous if it's at the expense of any relationship with God. We're just all career, all money, climbing a corporate ladder, right? Pursuing sports and entertainment, right? If all of your free time is spent watching sports and you lament about not having time for Bible study, then turn off the TV, right? Otherwise, it's idolatry, that you've set up an idol that is consuming your time. It's coming between you and your relationship with God. You know, as it relates to money, I remember a Barna Group study some years ago revealed that the average adult believes they need about $8,000 to $10,000 per year, an additional $8,000 to $10,000, to live comfortably. They tracked that, and they said they realized that when those people achieved that extra $8,000 to $10,000 of income and they polled them, you know what they said? They needed about another $8,000 to $10,000 a year to live comfortably. I don't know what it would be with inflation, right? Probably people say, I need about another $50,000 a year, whatever it is. But see, people just got used to that other, and they just wanted more. They just became an obsession. So why does God forbid idolatry? Well, number one, it takes your focus off the one true God, right? It takes your focus off God. Isaiah 40, let's look at a couple scriptures. I'm going to try to wrap this up. Isaiah 40, right? Why again, God was so persistent throughout the Bible. He just keeps hammering, man has this problem of setting up things to worship. Isaiah 40, verse 25. We'll just look at one scripture there. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Right? You want to set up an idol? What is there equal to me? Right? So again, idolatry takes our focus off of the one true God. Barnes' note says, the prophet, having thus set forth the majesty and glory of God in the verses preceding, asks now with great emphasis what could be an adequate and proper representation of such a God. What is there? What could possibly represent this amazing, awesome God? Barnes continues, and if God was such a being, how great was the folly of idolatry and how vain all their confidence in the gods which their own hands had made. So again, number one, it takes our focus off the one true God. Number two, idols cause people to worship the works of their own hands. Look what I have made. Look what I have fashioned. Aren't I great? Right? It is a form of self-worship, right? We put ourselves in God's place as a creator. Look what I have fashioned, right? Again, this prohibition against idols is not limited, again, to those that depict foreign gods of any type, right? Like the golden calf, we know about that. But God doesn't want us to bow down literally or figuratively to any idols, really to anything but him, right? And so again, it causes us to worship ourselves for what we have created. Leviticus 26, verse 1. Leviticus 26. Verse 1, you shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. The psalmist in the 135th Psalm describes idolaters as being just like the idols they serve. This is an interesting statement here in Psalm 135. So for somebody to go and fashion something, some form of idol, Verse 15, 135th Psalm. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So what is he saying? The ones that make them have mouths but don't speak, eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear, breath in their mouth, right? That's what he's saying. They're just like them. They're just these dumb, they're just worthless, meaningless. They become like the idols in which they've created, right? So again, as we consider idolatry, have we, any of us, fashioned in our hearts and minds any form of idolatry where we worship something? Maybe it's our beliefs, as I said. Maybe it's our idea of what we think is acceptable to God, right? That I believe that keeping the Sabbath, you know, I observe the Sabbath most times, not every time. And I somehow think that's okay. That's a form of idolatry. You've put something up that you are worshiping that's not true, right? Is it amen to amen or sunset to sunset? If you don't know, go look it up. It's pretty clear. It's sunset to sunset. But yet people will think, no, it's amen to amen. I got to church. I'm going home. I'm going off. What would you do this time of year? Normally I throw out something like boating, but I don't think we'd go boating this time of the year. Whatever it would be, hunting, whatever. Or tithing means, you know, I believe it means giving, you know, approximately 10%. Like, no, if that's what you think, you've set up your own idol that you're worshiping or belief that you have. Right? There's many things we could talk about, right? But these are things that these are idols that I'm going to serve, that I've fashioned, that I think are acceptable to God. And God's like, no. I want you to worship me in spirit and truth and be right with Scripture. Don't bend it or twist it, right? You know, another one that seems popular at times is people that, you know, have their own view on whatever, and they will travel from church to church to church to church to try to find a minister that's going to agree with them, right? They just go round and round and round. I knew a guy once. He literally asked every single minister he came in contact with. He'd go to a feast site, and after the feast, I'd get a phone call. You got a guy in your area? Yep, I know where you're going with this, because he would go up to that person after they spoke on and they'd go up, and it's like, and he's like, interesting, everybody told him he was wrong, everybody. But he kept trying. He's probably out there still trying, right? But so what does the Bible tell us to do? Deuteronomy 7, a couple of scriptures, you want to wrap up. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, what does God tell us to do with idols or images of other gods? Well, it's from the very beginning, God has made it clear. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25. We have to stop making excuses for things. I mean, if we think we have these things, it's just pretty clear. Verse 25, you shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Get rid of it. Destroy it. Don't try to harbor it. Don't make excuses for it. If you know it, if you know you have it, just get rid of it. That's all God says to do. Just destroy it. Anyways, again, during this time of year, you know, think about it in the next several weeks. Every time you see this tree, right? It's idolatry. They're everywhere. You can't hardly go anywhere without seeing them. These are individuals who think in some way or another that they're honoring God or honoring Jesus Christ's birth. Some of them sincerely believe that. Others, I think it's just family tradition. They don't even know why they're doing what they're doing. But we could use this time to consider our own ways, right? How are we doing? Are there things that we might think about ourselves, idols in our heart that it's time to get rid of? Destroy those things and just get rid of them. Because again, idolatry is nothing but deception and distraction. It's deception and distraction. Deceives ourselves into thinking we're pleasing God, right? And it distracts ourselves away from what God really requires and how to worship him. That's all it does. It's deception and distraction. I mentioned John 4. I'm going to conclude reading John 4, verse 23 and verse 24. John 4. Verse 23, verse 24. But the hour has come, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.